Good evening to all. It is truly good to see everyone out this evening and to have this opportunity to share with you all from the Word of God. And this evening, I wanted to take a look at a few verses over in the book of Nahum out of the Old Testament. And in particular, we'll take a look over in chapter 1. Certainly, we know that we live under this new covenant. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 certainly tells us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so in looking at this short book of Nahum this evening here, what I wanted to focus on was the goodness of God. And sometimes this is something that we tend to take for granted. God is truly good to us. And, you know, we oftentimes may look at the blessings that God provides for us, but think about the fact that salvation itself, that we have this opportunity to have salvation, and it's only because of the love of our God in heaven. So God is truly good. Before we actually go into Nahum, I do want to provide some background information here. First and foremost, Nahum is considered one of those minor prophets, not because his message itself is any less relevant than any of these other prophets. It's simply because it is a shorter message as compared to some of these major prophets. We do know that Nahum came from the town of Elkosh. We do know that he came from the town of Elkosh here and that he was a prophet of God. He does mention over in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, he mentions the capture of a city. And I think in the King James, the city is No, or we know it as Thebes. So he does mention the capture of this Egyptian city. We know that that took place around 663 B.C., and we also know that Nahum himself is talking about the fall of Nineveh throughout this short book here. And we know that that took place at 612 B.C. So we know that the book of Nahum itself was written anywhere between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. We also know that he was most likely in Judah during the reign of King Manasseh or King Josiah there. I want you to consider this for a moment here. Consider the many times that Israel and Judah both sin against God. Consider the many times they sin against God. How many times his people would continuously sin against him. Consider Assyria itself, who were the world power throughout this time frame. They had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. And taking the northern kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel were dispersed throughout this time frame. I want you to think about something here. So we know that Israel was taken captive. We know that the people were dispersed. Think about this. God sought to bring about repentance in his people. Now, initially, in bringing about repentance in his people, God would send messengers. He would send prophets with his word to his people. But when that didn't work, God would have to chasten his people. And you begin to think about this. God can use any tool he wants to chasten a group of people or any device, anything whatsoever, to get his point across. And the simple fact is, God would certainly use Assyria to chasten Israel. And when you begin to think about this term chasten here, it's a term that refers to bring down or to subdue or to humble someone. It refers to humbling someone. Consider that God is patient with us. He is long-suffering. But if we continuously fail to adhere to his word, and if we continuously sin against him, do know that God will judge us. And I do want to turn over. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And those verses read as follow. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Consider also that God would use Assyria to chasten Judah as well. Consider that God's purpose behind this was to discipline Judah. Now, at the same time, Assyria, when you begin to think about this group of people, these Assyrians, their entire intent was to destroy Judah, to completely destroy it. But again, think about the point that God did this to chasten his people, to discipline them, to humble them, to bring them back to him. And as you continue to read down through verses 8 through 14 here, the one thing you will see is that, you know, these Assyrians boast of their conquests, and they had a very arrogant way of thinking. And the simple fact is, they always felt as if they were in control. And when you're a superpower, when you are the superpower of the world at this time frame, you know, you think you do have all of the control. But the simple fact is, God uses nations. He can use any tool whatsoever to get his point across. So God is always in control. The Assyrians, they did attempt to take Judah, but their plans were defeated by God. And we do see this over in Isaiah chapter 37 there. Judah would fall, however, to the Babylonians. And Assyria will also fall to the Babylonians. So the Babylonians would be the tool that God would use to chasten the Assyrians here. This book of Nahum is actually seen as a culminating event which dates back to the time of Jonah. And if you recall Jonah, you know, Jonah, this happened approximately 150 years prior. Jonah was actually sent to preach to this great city of Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So he was actually sent to preach to them about the impending judgment that would come upon that city. When you begin to think about these Assyrians, they were very wicked individuals, wicked people. And again, when they came through a nation, I mean, they would completely destroy all things. We do know a few things here. We know that Jonah was very reluctant to go to Nineveh and preach to them repentance. And we see this over in Jonah chapter 1. He was so reluctant that he would flee from God. Jonah felt that Nineveh should have to pay for their many wicked deeds. So he knew God. He knew that God could certainly punish them. But he didn't want to bring this message of repentance to Nineveh. He wanted to see them punished for the things that they have done. But throughout all this, this time frame, especially as you look through the book of Jonah here, the one thing we do get a very clear picture of is that nothing can stop the will of God. So you can run away, you can do whatever, but if God is going to use you, he will use you one way or the other. Even if that means he needs to chasten you, even if he has to correct you and to get you back on that right track, if God has chosen you, like he chose these numerous nations, to chasten other nations, the simple fact is you will be used. And there is nothing whatsoever that you could do, to stop the will of God. We do know that Nineveh, upon hearing the message that God sent by Jonah, we know that they would repent. And we also know that God will have mercy upon Nineveh at that time. Now think about what we said earlier, that God seeks to bring out, or he seeks to bring about repentance in his people through his word. God seeks to bring about repentance in his people through his word. But again, when that doesn't work, if it does not work, God can use any tool whatsoever to humble us. Over in Jonah chapter 4, we see a compassionate God who loves his creation. And I'm going to read a few verses over here, starting with verse 1. And again, keep in mind that God created all things. He created all things. And again, God is a compassionate God. He's a loving God. We read over in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, that reads, "But to Jonah, it seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in his shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I'm so angry I wish I were dead.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" When you consider Nineveh here, Nineveh itself was a city without God. It was a group of people that did not possess a moral compass. Consider Jonah. And you think about this, Jonah himself sinned against God through disobedience. But consider the fact that God, again, is a very merciful God. He's a loving and compassionate God. And he had mercy on Jonah here and gave Jonah another opportunity to get his act together here. And, of course, we know that Jonah would submit to the will of God. But, again, keep in mind here, God sent a messenger. He sent a messenger to this great city of Nineveh. And he provided his word and told them about this impending judgment that was coming upon this city. Now, Nineveh itself, they heard the word and they repented. They repented. And again, think about the very goodness of God and the simple fact that God does indeed send messengers. Nowadays, we have preachers. We preach the word, but the simple fact is, you know, if we hear that word and we repent, then at the same time, again, the mission is accomplished. But at the same time, if it's not, do know that God does have many devices at his side that he can certainly, again, humble us with. And for a moment here, I want you to consider God's anger against those that have sinned against him. And consider the fact that God despises sin. Let's turn over to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. And that verse reads, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." God truly does seek out that remorseful and repentant heart. Consider the reasoning behind God's punishment, his anger towards these nations. Is it not because he's seeking the salvation of sinners? And this is exactly what God seeks out, the salvation of sinners. Consider this long-suffering God who provides us with his word, who gives us every opportunity to repent and to come back to him. But if we fail to, this patient, long-suffering God will humble us and he will judge us. But again, consider when God takes action against us, it's for this very reason, that he may actually save us, that we ourselves might eventually come to our senses and repent of our ways and turn to him before it is too late. We're told over in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And that verse reads, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Consider that God is a merciful God who forgives those who have a truly repentant heart. And again, consider the goodness of God, certainly if we come back to him. Over in Nahum, and we are going to finally get to Nahum here, and we'll turn over to chapter 1. Over in Nahum, what we see is throughout the years, Nineveh would fall away from this commitment that they had made to God. And at the same time, they would certainly be punished for it. We do know that the fall of Nineveh took place around 612 BC. And in Nahum chapter 3, we see the reasoning as to why Nineveh would fall. That would be their cruelty, their pride, this arrogant attitude that this nation had. And it was also a nation that worshipped many idols. And over in Nahum chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. Nahum 1, verses 2 through 8. And it reads as follows. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with the overflowing flood, he will make the utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. In these verses here, we see several words and see several terms here that we can actually describe or use to describe God with. We see, first off, that God is jealous. Keep it in mind that God certainly forbids the worship of any idols. And certainly when you begin to think about God's covenant with Israel, it's described as that of a husband and wife. And certainly no husband would want to share his wife, or we certainly know that God himself does not share the honor nor the glory that should be reserved only for him. And when you begin to think about this jealousy that God has, this is jealousy that it develops from God's holiness. And again, you think about the fact that we should all be serving the Creator. and you think about this group of individuals who have made these idols and who are worshiping these false idols, and again, a nation that is very prideful and arrogant on top of that. But again, the simple fact is, God is a jealous God, because all of creation should be serving him, and again, him alone. Over in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read the following. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Notice that God is also described as slow to anger and great in power. But I want you to consider that God's judgment, his anger itself, is a controlled anger. It's not this out of control anger. You think about it. Think about what could have happened to Jonah for disobeying God if it was an out of control anger. Think about what could have happened to Israel, to Judah, to Nineveh, to all who get on the wrong side of God if this was an out of control anger. So again, we do see this patient, this long-suffering nature of God. Consider Nineveh, and again, approximately 150 years earlier, they had repented of their ways, and now they have once again become this sinful group of people. And these Assyrians were very cruel people. When they would capture people, you know, they would end up skinning these individuals. They would end up burning them. They would end up decapitating them. So they were very cruel people to their captives. This was also, again, a nation that was deep in idolatry. And again, on top of that, it was a nation that was very arrogant and a very prideful nation itself. And they willfully broke the law of God. Now, again, keep in mind, this is the exact same city. It's the exact same great city that 150 years prior, they repented. They repented within their hearts, and God had mercy on them. When God takes vengeance on a people, consider, again, it is because he is a holy God who is zealous. God is zealous for his law, meaning he tolerates no unfaithfulness to his law. So the God that we see here is a God who is jealous and one who is angry at those who sin against him. I want you to also consider that God is also unlimited in power. He controls all of nature, and everything works according to his will. You know, you can go back and look through the Old Testament here, and I want you to consider how he made it rain on the earth, saving only Noah and his family. Consider how he parted the Red Sea. Consider how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you begin to think about nature itself and the destructive force that nature can bring, you know, I don't know if you've ever sat through an earthquake, but, you know, it's a funny feeling to feel the earth beneath you begin to tumble and crumble and whatnot. Or if you have been very close to a tornado, or you think about floods, you think about all of these things that work according to the will of God. And God has control over all things. And again, he can use any situation to bring a nation or to bring a person down to their knees, to humble them. But again, keep in mind what the very purpose behind this is. The very purpose behind all of this is to bring that nation back to repentance, to bring that person back to repentance. Consider that God is slow to anger. When Nineveh heard the word of God and repented 150 years prior, we see how God delayed punishment on Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 assures us that, again, this is not an out-of-control anger that God has. Again, he is a very patient God, a very long-suffering God with us. It is a controlled and holy anger against all who violate his law. And I want to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to close on these last few notes here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. And those verses read, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walk according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Let's skip down to verse 9 here. And in verse 9 we read, "He, or the Lord, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, consider just how good God is, and that he is truly slow to judge us. He is slow to condemn us. Despite the fact that we sin, we rebel against him, and we rebel against him on a regular basis. But again, consider the fact that God is slow to condemn us. God loves us so much that he doesn't want to see any of us perish. That is, he doesn't want to see us condemned or spiritually cut off from him. God wants all of us to come to repentance. And repentance itself indicates it's a change of mind. It's a turning away from sin. We're turning away from sin, and now we're turning to God. We leave that sin behind us. Again, you think about this concept, and we see it here with Nineveh. We've seen it with Israel. We've seen it with Judah. Again, the simple fact is God does provide his word for us. He provides that word for us. And if we hear that word and we have this truly remorseful and repentant heart, and nowadays certainly we know those other steps within the gospel plan in terms of confessing and being baptized into the body of Christ and certainly living a faithful life to him. But again, when you consider the simple fact that God is truly good to us, he is slow to anger, he is long-suffering with us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 reads as follows. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And truly it does. While we see this God who will certainly exact judgment on those who violate his word, again, consider the goodness of God and how he is truly long-suffering with us, how he provides for us time and time again to get our act together, how he provides for us his word. But again, just like these nations, you know, you consider the simple fact, God has any tool whatsoever at his disposal to humble us. But again, that choice, it really is up to us whether or not we will humble ourselves and come back to him. For those who love God, he is a refuge, a stronghold. For those who choose to be at war with God, it was an overwhelming fire that would certainly consume them. Certainly, you know, as we go into the week, you know, think about this. Think about the goodness of God and this long-suffering nature that God has with his people, with his creation, with all of us. Again, he provides that word for us if we were to simply listen and adhere to it. Certainly, thank you for your kind attention this evening. We do offer an invitation for any who may currently stand outside the body of Christ. For those who have heard the word and again, thinking about the simple fact that God is truly good and he is long-suffering with us. If you've heard the word, you are ready to repent to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're ready to be baptized into that body of Christ and enjoy the numerous rewards and blessings that come along with that, and if you're willing to live a life that's faithful to him, over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus promises us a crown of life. If you are willing and ready, we certainly stand ready to assist this evening. Perhaps you find yourself as a Christian who has fallen away from the faith and you require the prayers of the saints. Whatever your need may be, whatever we can assist you with, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.